your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel and chapter 30. 1 Samuel, chapter 30, and we're going to read the whole chapter from verse 1 through verse 31. So 1 Samuel chapter 30, the penultimate chapter of this book, beginning at verse 1 and reading through the end of the chapter at verse 31. Again, please give your careful attention as we read God's word. 1 Samuel 30 at verse 1. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? He answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue. So David set out, and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Bezor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Bezor. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. And they gave him bread, and he ate. And they gave him water to drink. And they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and 3 nights. And David said to him, to whom do you belong, and where are you from? He said, I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negev of the Kerethites, and against that which belongs to Judah, and against the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, will you take me down to this band? And he said, swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band. And when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day. And not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Bezor. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and the worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, "Because they did not go up with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart." But David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given to us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. When David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." It was for those in Bethel, in Ramoth of the Negev, in Jatia, in Aroer, in Sifmoth, in Eshtemoah, in Rakal, in the cities of the Jerahmeelites, in the cities of the Kenites, in Homar, in Barashan, in Athak, in Hebron, for all the places where David and his men had roamed. Amen. And thus far, the reading again of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. The prophet Amos, in his prophecy, chapter 5, at verse 19, once pictured a man fleeing from a lion only to meet a bear. The man ran from the bear and finally reached his home. He went in and slammed the door shut. He leaned on the wall of his home, no doubt out of breath, thankful, as he thought, that he was safe at last from both lion and bear. Only, as the prophet tells us, then to be bitten by a snake that was hiding in his house, and so he perished. It must have seemed like that to David and his men in 1 Samuel 30. For now they have been hounded from place to place. They have only very recently escaped from the seemingly impossible rock and a hard place embedded in the Philistine army, having to go to fight the Israelites. Escaped lion and bear, only now to come to Ziklag to find that it has been raided by the Amalekites. Chapter 29 concludes with David's departure from the mustered Philistine army. Chapter 30 here, as our text is this evening, picks up at the end of the 60-mile march from where the army had mustered back to the place that had been assigned to David, to the city of Ziklag. But when they arrived home, having escaped seemingly lion and bear, the snake was there to bite. The town was empty. Fire had been set to it. Their families were gone. To change the analogy somewhat, the bottom seem to have dropped out of their world. Or, as to use the title that I put for the sermon, the sky was falling in now. Skyfall at Ziklag. And so in this chapter, we find that God humbles David at Ziklag so that he will again seek the Lord for his salvation, following which the Lord grants David's rescue mission success and restores everything that the Amalekites had taken. We're going to consider four things this evening. First of all, the Amalekite raid. Secondly, sought guidance. Thirdly, recovered grace and wisdom. And then lastly, generous giving. So first of all then, the Amalekite raid in verses 1 through 6. It took some 3 days for David and his men to journey back from where they had been with the mustered Philistine army to the city of Ziklag. No doubt their spirits were somewhat lifted at the thought of coming back to where their families were, for some opportunity at least for what we would call R&R, rest and recreation or recuperation, after the great stress of recent months. But as they drew near to Ziklag, no doubt their hearts must have begun to sink as they saw smoke rising from the city. It had been set on fire. Amalekite raiders had attacked this undefended city while David and his men were away. They had taken the wives and children captive, most probably, as was the case in the ancient world, to sell them into slavery, verses 1 through 3. Among the missing were David's own wives, Ahinoam and Abigail, verse 5. And so here the world drops out of their world. The sky is falling in on them. After all of the stresses and strains of the previous months and years of fleeing from Saul, of living in these 16 months under the deception, fearing that they would be found out by the Philistines, they were not what they seemed to be. After all of this, they come back to Ziklag to find their families gone, taken captive, and the city set alight. And so as we read in verse 4, David and the men who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. Here were battle-hardened men, wept until they had no more strength. Now, not only was David devastated by this situation, so were his men. So much so that they vented their anger against David. As is often the case when something like this happens, then everybody looks for someone else, don't they, to blame. And they blame David. They blamed him for what happened here. So much so that they wanted him dead. They were going to stone him, verse 6. Not to perhaps overstate the case. This was rock bottom for David. One feels that perhaps he could not go any lower here in the difficulties and in the sufferings of this time. One of the commentators puts it this way, quote, he says, David was separated from the people of Israel and the ordinances of saving religion. His desperate plans to buy time had brought disaster instead. The wives in which he had taken comfort were suffering unknown horrors because of David's failure. And his men, having lost children as well as wives, were done with following him. End quote. It's a good summary, isn't it, of the situation in which David found himself. And so we might ask, are there times like David finds himself here when we think life is hard and it can't get any worse. Well, perhaps David thought so at times prior to this, but indeed it could, and it did when he came to Ziklag. We may think that we can't endure anymore. This is the final straw in our circumstances. But yet the Lord will use whatever is necessary to accomplish his purposes of grace in our lives. And there was more that the Lord would bring into the life of David in order to bring him again to turn to the Lord and abandon his trust in himself, in his own ingenuity, you remember, in his own scheming and planning and deceit. And so he does here. David, no doubt, was under severe pressure here, overwhelming personal sorrow, facing the rebellion of his men, who, as one of the commentators puts, quote, planned to end his rule and his life, as we read in verse 6a. And yet at this very point, whether we think about it in terms of running from lion and bear and then only to be bitten by the snake, whether we think about it as the bottom falling out of David's world, with the sky falling in on him, whatever picture impresses that mostly upon us, in spite of all of that, this was the turning point for David at Ziklag. Well, how so? Well, we read at the end of verse 6, at this very point when God had used the things that were necessary in David's life, even including these extremities, David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. What was the answer to, I can't take any more of this? The whole world's against me now. They're going to stone me. My family's gone. My wives in whom I delighted. The men for whom I'm responsible, all of their families are taken. What can I do? David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Well, what does that mean when we talk about strengthening ourselves in God? What does that mean? Well, we get a clue from an earlier incident in 1 Samuel, back in chapter 23, remember, when David was under a difficult circumstance. You remember he was being pursued by Saul. And his friend Jonathan had come to assist him, to encourage him. How did he do that? Well, we read in 1 Samuel 23 at verse 16 that Jonathan strengthened David's hand in God. Well, again, what does that mean? What did he actually do? Well, we read 1 Samuel 23 verse 17. He did that by reminding David of God's promise to make him king, and that God would do what he promised, and that Saul would not be able to prevail against that purpose. That's what it means to strengthen ourselves in the Lord our God, is to remind ourselves of God's promises and that God is able, even when the bottom seems to be falling out of our world, even when the sky seems to be falling, even when you have run from lion only to face a bear, even when you've ran from the bear, slammed the door shut on your house, and the snake comes and bites, we can still and always strengthen ourselves in the Lord our God. And so David here reminds himself again of God's promises. He almost certainly also recalled the Lord's prior help in saving him out of other circumstances. And that phrase that we always like to quote, don't we? Thus far has the Lord helped us. No doubt that was encouraging to him as well. God's nature, all that he is, his omnipotence, his faithfulness, his sovereignty, that's how we strengthen ourselves in the Lord our God, reminding ourselves who God is, what he has promised, and that he is able to deliver on all that he has said. One of the commentators puts it like this, quote, he says, to strengthen ourselves in God means we remind ourselves of what the Scripture says about God and His promises, and we bring those truths to bear on the situation. Every trial causes opposing voices to ring in the ears of the child of God. One is the voice of our circumstances, telling us that our situation is hopeless. The other is the voice of faith, telling us that our God is sufficient for the trial. End quote. Well, that brings us in the second place to sought guidance in verses 7 through 20. Sought guidance. Well, having renewed then his faith in the Lord, and having received the strength that comes from God, David then immediately consults God's word. What is he to do? He looks for guidance in the proper place again in the Lord, verses 7 and 8a. It's very significant to note here, this is the first time we read of David seeking God's word since he entered into the land of the Philistines. Again, it marks a turning point in this phase of his life. Up until this point, he'd been somewhat content to rely upon his own abilities, his own gifts, his own ingenuity, his ability to plan, his ability to conduct these raids and keep them secret, to ingratiate himself with Achish, lord of the Philistines. But now we read, having returned and strengthened himself in the Lord, what does he do next? He seeks the Lord for guidance. What is he to do? Of course, this was totally appropriate, wasn't it, at this time in his life? If he is to go and pursue these Amalekites, where is he going to even find them? The Amalekites were a nomadic raiding people. They didn't have a fixed base. He didn't even know where to begin to look for them. It wasn't as if there was a certain city or a certain region where he knew they would be. He simply has to seek the Lord for guidance. Well, how does the Lord respond to him? Note here that God simply told David to pursue them, and he would overtake them. Now, to us, that might not seem very adequate in terms of guidance. Okay, I'm supposed to pursue this nomadic people, and you have promised me I will overtake them. Where do I start looking? I've got a whole desert here, and I have no idea where they are. And so that teaches us, brethren, God often deals with his people in this way. God often calls believers, even today, to obey him, give them instruction, pursue, and a promise you will overtake, without necessarily at that point revealing all of the details. We are simply to do what God tells us to do. Often God does not reveal all of the details of our lives ahead of time, does he? But he gives us clear command and precept in his word so that we know what his will is for us to do. And we are to do it, even when we might say, but I don't know how this detail is going to work out. Such was David's circumstance here. But David obeyed, didn't he? He unquestionably followed the instruction, the guidance that he had sought, verses 9 and 10. And so sets this example for us. Whether we are repenting the first time and coming to the Christian faith as a new believer, or whether we are repenting for the 100th time, or maybe the 200th time, or whatever it might be for the many years we have been on the Christian way, we turn to the Lord, we seek his will, we do it, even if it does not reveal all of the details of what is going to come in our lives from moment to moment. We might ask ourselves, why is it a good thing to follow God's guidance, even when we don't have all of the details? Well, two things I think we can note here from the life of David. First of all, generally, of course, and this applies to all believers, God's commands, God's revealed will is good because God is good. And so that when we obey the will of the Lord, we obey the scriptures, we will be acting in ways that will be for our good and blessing and benefit. Those two things are inextricably linked together. God is good, His will for us is good, and therefore it is for our good to do what He says, even when perhaps we don't have all of the details of how that is going to unfold day to day in our lives. Secondly, a good reason why we should obey God's will is because God chooses to bless the obedience to His will. That is the path of blessing. You want to be blessed by God? Do I want to be blessed by God? Then we are to do what He says. It is the path of blessing, obedience to His will. Well, how did the Lord bless David's obedience? Well, here in David's case, God's providence blessed him in a particular way in this circumstance when his men came across this Egyptian servant, a servant who had been abandoned by his Amalekite master. He'd been left for dead, had not eaten or drunk for 3 days and three nights. And in such a harsh climate where they were in Philistia, he no doubt would have been near to death. But they give him food and drink. They revive him. He's refreshed. They give him assurance of protection. And in return, this Egyptian provides the necessary intelligence, as we would say, for David to find the Amalekites, to surprise them, and to destroy them, verses 11 through 16. Again, notice a detail here in the text that as David destroys them all apart from these young men who escape on the camels, he recovers everything that they had taken. That's repeated in the text. He'd recovered all. The women, the wives, the children, the property, and even more of the spoil that they had taken from elsewhere. Even including his own two wives, and that's bracketed in the text. Do you notice at the beginning they'd taken all of the wives and children, then it says, and David's wives, and lists them. And then it says when he had defeated them, they recovered everything, and including his two wives. And so the structure of the text here is very deliberate to emphasize here that God fulfilled His promise. Pursue them, you will overtake them, and God will restore all that had been taken. Now, what are we to note from that? Well, we are to note that this was done by the action of God, wasn't it? This was God's action. David could never have found these Amalekites with his own resources. He did not have enough men to send them everywhere, to scout out where they might have gone. Even if he had, then he would have had to muster his men back together and take them on. And humanly speaking, that was not likely to succeed. But God in His providence provides this one Egyptian, and that at half dead. And so we might say, well, what use is he going to be? We're in the Lord's providence. He's revived, and He provides everything necessary in the intelligence so that they might not only find them, but catch them by surprise and defeat them. So what does that teach us? It teaches us that we ought to trust in God's Word. And as we do so, as we might put it in New Testament language, as Paul says, my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And the question is, brethren, do we believe that? Do we believe that? My God will supply all of your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And so the same God who had brought David low to the end of himself, a final straw after all the other final straws, had brought him to the circumstance where he seemingly took the bottom out of his world, had the sky falling on top of him, thinking he was at the depths of personal sorrow and loss, and facing the rebellion of his men who were going to bring his own life to an end. That same God now is fully capable of restoring to David all that he had lost, both to him personally and to all of his men. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? And so, like David, when we turn our hearts to the Lord, when we repent of our sins, the Lord is able to restore, to use the words of Joel the prophet, the years that the locust has eaten. Things impossible to men are possible with the Lord our God. And therefore, we're given every encouragement here. Whatever our circumstances have been, whatever folly has brought us to the situation where David's folly had brought him, even when the Lord has to bring us to extremity to get our attention, as it were, to see the folly of our ways, the Lord is thoroughly able, as he was here, to restore all that we have lost. And so we have every reason, every encouragement, brethren, every motivation for turning to the Lord and trusting in him. Well, that brings us in the third place to recovered grace and wisdom in verses 21 through 25. Now, after the victory here, some of the 400 men who had fought the battle with the Amalekites objected to the other 200 who had stayed behind. They had not been able to continue, and so they were assigned guard duty over the baggage at the brook Bezor. These 400 objected to the 200 sharing in the spoils. We read of that in verses 21 through 22. But David will not permit this. He objects based on two particular points, verses 23 and 24. First of all, there is to be a solidarity. There is to be a unity to being part of the people of God. Now, for sure, not all had run the same risks in this endeavor. The 400 had gone and fought, whilst the 200 had guarded. They'd not done the same things. They'd had different tasks assigned to them. But all had contributed in some way to this operation, and humanly speaking, to its success. And therefore, David argues, ought to share in the blessings that had resulted. Verse 24. Now, this principle from the life of David here is echoed when we get to the New Testament in Paul's teaching. Even as he thinks of the unity of all believers, particularly as he thinks of it under the picture of the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12 and verses 21 through 26. Remember how he says there's one body with many members. Not all of the members do the same task. But he says it's absurd for the eye to say to the ear, I don't need you. Or for the hand to say to the foot, well, I don't need you. There are different tasks in the body. Each must do that which God has assigned to it. But the health of the body depends upon each one. And therefore, each part of the body benefits from the work of each member. And so that ought to teach us, even as David advocated here, that there is to be a sharing of the blessing, even when we don't all do the same task. One of the commentators gives a particularly practical example. He says, quote, churches today should regard those who pray for missions just as important as those who go out on the mission field, end quote. You see, it isn't just those who physically go, who say, well, we're the ones the Lord should bless because we are at the front end, at the sharp end. on the front line of the battle. Those who pray may not be physically on the front line, but they're as much engaged in the spiritual battle. You see, difference of task, difference of responsibility, but all are to share. David's second point of objection here is the attitude that he shows personally towards the victory and with regard to understanding the spoils, who had granted them, even acknowledging it's God himself and his grace who had given them in the first place. Verse 23. And so the recovered spoils, along with the Amalekite property that had been taken from other raids, how did that come to be in their possession in the first place? That's David's second point. How come we have this? It wasn't ultimately by our doing, although we were instruments in God's hands. God gave this into our hands. If God had not provided this Egyptian, we would never have known where they were, let alone get our hands on all of this stuff. To get back our wives and our children and the property from Ziklag, along with all of this other spoil from the Amalekites' raid. It wasn't down to David and his men, David's scheming, the men's ability ultimately in battle. It was the Lord who had granted the victory. And therefore, David says, remember that. Again, if we want to put that in New Testament language, Paul says, as often we quote from time to time to remind ourselves here, what do you have that you have not received? That's always a humbling truth to remember, isn't it? If I have anything, it's because the Lord has given it to me. I can't put an ultimate claim on it. That's why, with regard to anything that we have in our lives, whether it be our very life itself or all of the blessings that God may richly give to me, I need to think of them not as ultimately an owner, but as a steward, one to whom this has been given. And so that's the point that David makes here. There is a unity, a solidarity amongst God's people that all are to share in the blessings. And secondly, to remember that none of it ultimately belongs to us. I don't have a right to say, you don't have a share in this. It's mine, and you're not getting it. It all comes from the Lord, and he apportions as he sees fit. Notice also not only David's wisdom here in addressing this issue, but also the grace that is restored to David here in his conduct as a leader. As he addresses this, notice the manner in which he does so. Would it not have been easy for David here to lay down the law as the leader, to even, as one of the commentators says, to berate these men for thinking such a thing? He doesn't, does he? He appeals to them. Even though their motives are critiqued here by the scripture, verse 22, it says they were wicked and worthless, thinking this. But even so, even in spite of that, David shows much grace, doesn't he, as he addresses these men. He calls them brothers, verse 23. And so agreeable was David's policy here that in later years it formed the basis of a standing rule in Israel. It wasn't just a one-off here, but this would be established as the way in which they would conduct such things, verse 25. Reflecting on that, Matthew Henry writes about David's gracious conduct here should be a fixed rule for all Christian leaders. He says, quote, "Superiors often lose their authority by haughtiness, but seldom by courtesy and condescension." And that's a good example, isn't it? A good exhortation. Not only to those in formal leadership in the church, but for each one of us, that we ought not to be haughty, but have all of our words seasoned by grace, courtesy, consideration for each of us, to come down off our high horses when we think we know what's right, Even when we may know that what has been said is not a right thing, to still meet that situation with grace, appeal, courtesy, and condescension, as Matthew Henry puts it. Well, in the last place, we come to generous giving in verses 26 through 31. The chapter here concludes with David's generosity in giving gifts to his friends, the elders of Judah, verse 26 and following. As the Lord's anointed here, David had fought the Lord's enemies and was now bringing the blessings of victory to be shared even beyond his 600 men and their families to the Lord's people as a whole. Again, what does this teach us? Well, the evidence of God's grace here in our lives similarly ought to move us, as it moved David here, to great generosity when the Lord has blessed us. How do we think of that? Do we think of, well, that's just something for me to wrap my hands around and keep? To think as that rich fool did, to say, well, do I have enough storage space? If I don't, then the priority is to tear down the barns and build bigger barns. This is for me to enjoy, to take it at ease. That wasn't David's thought here, was it? He thought of others, the Lord's people here, and particularly those who had supported him, given perhaps sacrificially to him in all of these years where he had dwelt in these various places. It's interesting, if you trace these locations, these are where David had been hiding out in the years where Saul had pursued him. And here now was his opportunity to give generously to others of the blessing that he now had received, even as others had given to him in the earlier years of his life. So the question to us here is that how we think when the Lord richly blesses us? Do we think of, how can I bless others in the church of the Lord Jesus, those who may have need, even as those may have blessed me when I had need? Sometimes it's very easy for us to be receivers, to think, well, yes, the Lord's people ought to think about my needs, particularly when they may be acute. But perhaps we're not as quick to think about, how might I generously give to others in need when the Lord pours out his blessings upon me. Here David's been liberated from that inward thinking that he had dominated him in these previous chapters, that had left the effect to some extent of just living for himself, pursuing his own agenda, pursuing his own aims in life, and now putting his mind as the Lord's anointed to the needs of God's people and God's kingdom. And so we are to think of that too, brethren, by way of application. It's a necessary consequence that when we turn from ourselves and our sins and our preoccupations with ourselves and turn again in repentance to the Lord, that we are to think of how we are not only to, of course, serve God first and foremost, but in that service, serve others. And David demonstrates that. Yes, David had fallen far, hadn't he, by the time he had come to Ziklag and the skyfall there. But now, restored by God's mercy and grace, he is now in a position to give and to minister to others, and he seeks to do that. We close this evening by noting again, as we've done often in this series, of course, how David, in all of these things, points us to the Savior, Jesus Christ. He does this in a number of ways. Of course, he never does it perfectly. He is a pale picture of that which is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. But here again, in that sense, he is a pointer, a signpost, what we call in Old Testament language a type of Christ. First of all, notice that like David, in his great sweeping victory over the Amalekites, setting free the captives, the wives and the children, So also Jesus overthrows our great strong captor and sets us free from the domain of sin and judgment. Again, in the great victory here, it points us forward to that great victory of Christ himself and delivering us from that slavery in which we had found ourselves captive. One of the commentators expanding upon that says this, quote, "In this battle, we have done even less to conquer than the men who stayed behind to guard David's baggage. And yet Christ has graciously admitted us into his victory." In this, there was no contribution, was there? No instrumentation of ours in the victory of Christ. It was his work and his work alone. That's why sometimes we have to work hard with the Old Testament text when we think of types and anti-types and all of that, to say sometimes a type is a positive sign, and in sometimes we think of the event as a contrast. It's like it in some ways and not like it in other ways. So Christ is like David in the great victor, but actually those who received the spoils in Christ's great victory had no part to play, had they? They didn't contribute anything. Notice also here, as David took from his own share and gave to the needy, his friends in Judah, as he had opportunity. Of course, we note the Lord Jesus and his great gifts to his church as the fruit, the result of his victorious work. After his resurrection and ascension, Ephesians 4:8, the Lord of the church poured out his gifts, the gifts of the ascended Christ. And we seek some of those gifts, even in our present time, in our local church. Part of those gifts are the gifts of office bearers in the church. And as we know, we continue to petition the Lord for more elders and deacons in our congregation. We need them, brethren. We are thankful for the Lord granting the brethren that we have, but we know that we need more, particularly in the eldership. We are not a plurality. It does not make us illegitimate, only have a single elder, but it is not what ought to be the norm for the local church. We know that. We're committed to the biblical principle of a plurality here. But how are we to get more elders? How are we to get more deacons? We are plural just in our diaconate. But we would desire more that that load might be more evenly spread and shared with other men. Well, where do we turn for such things? Can we conjure them up ourselves? Is it up to our own ingenuity? No, these are gifts of the ascended Christ. But because of that, we can be confident that he will supply them in his good time and purpose. That it is appropriate that we continue to ask. We were thinking about this in our men's group on Saturday morning and thinking about prayer, and our brother Steve reminded us of that text from James. You have not because you ask not. Could it be, brethren, that we have not because we ask not? Now, I know we have asked, so it's not that we ask not absolutely. But of course, as we learn from, as we were in Luke's gospel, of the principle of persistent prayer, that we ought not to grow weary in our prayers. And this is a particular need that we have to petition the Lord of the church, the ascended Christ, the victorious one, that he would pour out these gifts for us in a very practical way here. So let's pray on, brethren, fervently and unwearingly and persistently, that God might be pleased to give them to us. Like David with his followers, Jesus calls us his friends, John 15 at verse 15, and pledges to meet all our needs in a way that David never could for his friends in Judah. The Lord is the one who will supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory. So what an incentive we have this evening, haven't we, to strengthen ourselves in the Lord, and to commit ourselves again at the beginning of a new year to follow him and to serve him. and to look to him for all that we might need. We might think of ourselves at this present time as a small assembly. With some of the changes that have recently come about, we might feel that we are less strong. We are not in formal association with other churches as we once were. We might feel somewhat vulnerable. What's going to happen to us? We're to strengthen ourselves in the Lord. And my God will supply all of your needs, says Paul, according to his riches in glory, for which we give thanks. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the promises of your word. We thank you that in spite of our folly, because of which you may have to bring us into all sorts of extremities in our lives when we feel our world is falling apart, but you have designed for our good. We thank you that through such things, O Lord, you cause us to cast ourselves upon you, for we have nowhere else to turn. But even as we do so, we find you again to be the God of all grace and mercy, that you are the God who blesses us, who grants us again, O Lord, all that we should need. We thank you for such great salvation and for the promise that you will indeed supply all of our needs according to your riches in glory. We look to you even as individual believers and as our families and as the family of this local assembly. We commit ourselves by your grace to strengthen ourselves not in anything in this world, not in ourselves even, but only in the Lord our God. And we pray, O Lord, that you, as you have done thus far, will continue to help us and grant us to arrive at last at glory in the heavenly city above. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.